Before I read our second scripture lesson this morning, I just want to give an introduction to our sermon series, especially for those of you who may not have been here for some of the weeks. Last year, Megan did a Bible study on the book of Malachi, and she was doing it for her commissioning. And I had never really spent a lot of time with the book of Malachi. I used it to preach once or twice for Advent, and I'm sure I'd read it at some point, probably, but I'd never really spent a lot of time looking at it. And as we were studying it in her Bible study, I just became intrigued by the book, especially a conversation that I saw between the prophet and God and God's people, that the people had a lot of questions for God. Where is the God of justice? Where is God in the midst of all this trouble that I'm experiencing? Does God care is how I would sum up all the different questions that the people are asking in the book of Malachi. And they're questions I think we ask when we're struggling in our lives. Does God care? And as you read the book of Malachi, it becomes clear that God does care. And God flips the question and asks, do you care? And I think the people would have trouble answering that because their actions, their lives, their words are showing that they don't really care for God, even though they want God to care for them. We started this sermon series by looking at how God wants our best. We then looked at how God wants our hearts. 3 weeks ago, we looked at how God wants our focus. Last week, we looked at how God wants our trust. And today, we're going to summarize all of this by looking at how God wants us. Our second scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 16, and goes all the way to the end of the book. Then those who revered the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord took note and listened, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who revered the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as parents spare their children who serve them. Then once more you shall see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that will come, that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the teachings of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will return to the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, as we meditate on your word and hear your word proclaimed, open up our hearts, open up our minds, and let us hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. Amen. One of the images in today's lesson is that God compares God's self to a parent sparing their children. And the image of God as our father, as our parent, is something that I've struggled with in my spiritual journey, and especially as my thoughts on it have evolved. Now, when I was little, I didn't know there was any other way to talk about God other than our Father, that the pastor, that the Sunday school teachers, that all the adults in the church always pray to God, our Father, and very rarely did I hear God prayed to in any other way. And it just was so commonplace, I never really thought about, well, what does it mean to say God is our Father? I never really thought about it at all, or what that might mean. It's just, that's how everyone referred to God. So I just, you know, God the Father. We often use names and titles and positions for people, but we don't really think about what does that name mean? What does that mean? Like, when people call me a preacher, do they think about why people call him a preacher? Or why do you call me a pastor? They all have different meanings, but how often do we think about why someone calls me a preacher and another person calls me a pastor? And why you wouldn't want to call me a priest? But in our everyday language, we have names we just don't think about. We just don't really reflect on what they mean. And I know for me, for the longest time, I didn't think about it at all. Then I went to college and then ultimately seminary. And my professors in my classes had a problem with gendered language in the Bible, that they wanted us to use a version of the Bible like this that tries to have inclusive language, because they would argue, one, that sometimes a non-inclusive Bible doesn't capture the full meaning of a word that when you just read brothers, Paul is probably meaning both men and women. And in Greek, brothers means both men and women. You use a masculine plural when you mean both men and women. But in English, when you say brothers, it doesn't quite mean the same thing, especially nowadays. And two, when you always refer to God as Father, when you always use this masculine image for God, you start to think God is male. But most theologians, many theologians, don't think God is male. They don't think God has a gender. They think God is beyond gender. And that while we often refer to God in masculine terms, if you read the Bible carefully, if you have a good knowledge of Hebrew, you'll see that sometimes God is referred to in a feminine way, that there are maternal images for God, and that we don't capture the whole nature of God if we only ever use masculine language for God. And so I struggled then to, should I pray to God the Father or should I pray to God in a different way? And it got even more complicated in seminary that some of the places that I visited when looking for a seminary were very inclusive language. I went to one chapel service and they were singing hymns that I knew. And I was looking at the hymnal and I thought I understood the words, but they were singing something totally different because they always used inclusive language. And everyone knew how to use inclusive language. No one wrote it down anywhere. And then I just didn't know what we were singing about at all. When I started doing my field education at a church, I remember going to worship committee meetings, and we were arguing about how to use gendered language for God in worship. And the pastor thought he was using inclusive language, but one of the worship assistants thought that he could go further. And we would just spend all this time, and I started getting anxious about what words to use or not use because it gets complicated. And then I started worrying that in worship I'd say the wrong word and people were going to be mad at me. And it just, I was crazy and I didn't know what to do about it. I came back to Pennsylvania to start serving churches here in Pennsylvania, and I didn't know what to do. Should I use God the Father? Could we use hymns that used masculine imagery for God, or used masculine imagery for believers when clearly the believers are both male and female? And I didn't want to alienate people from the hymns that they loved. But like in Boston, some of the congregants, when I'd visit them, they felt like I was a safe person because I wasn't in charge. And they'd tell me, like, why aren't we praying to God the Father? Why can't we sing this hymn? Why can't we do this? And I don't know. and I struggled with it. I've grown, though, to appreciate talking about God as our Father, especially after my first Easter sermon, on my first time I was preaching for Easter. I was reading the Gospel of John. I was going to preach on the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, the first 18 verses. And verse 17 just jumped out at me when I was reading it, where Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And I was just wowed that Jesus referred to himself as a brother to the disciples and said that God, my Father, is now God, your Father. That in Jesus' death and resurrection, we've been incorporated into God's family. And that God the Father is not just a title, it's not just a name, but is saying something very deep about what we believe about God and our relationship with God. And I've grown to appreciate that, though I still struggle with gendered language in worship. Now, many of you probably don't worry about gendered language in worship. You have bigger fish to fry in your daily lives than how we pray to God exactly. But at the heart of this gendered language is, how do we refer to God? How do we have this relationship with God? And while we might not worry about whether we should call God Father or not, all of us wonder, though, is God really our Father? Does God care when bad things happen to us? And it's hard when in the midst of bad things to say, where is God, and is God acting as our Father? You can think about this both personally and as a society. That personally, when someone you love has cancer, when someone that you care about dies, when you lose a job, or when you are in a relationship that you thought would last forever and you get a divorce, or you have these plans that you've been praying for, and you've been working towards, and you've been planning and hoping, and you've been spending all your time and energy on them, and then they fall apart. Does God care? Where is God in the midst of the hurt and pain? And then as a society, I think we wonder sometimes, where is God? I know I do sometimes. That this week I read again that in Florida, this man shot an unarmed young man, and he's not being held accountable for it. And it's twice now in Florida. You can just apparently shoot anyone as long as it's self-defense. And I ask, where is the God of justice? Where is the justice in that? And then I look at the drug situation here in our area, and I just look at all these people's lives being hurt and ruined, and where's God in the midst of all this pain? Or you look at crime and violence and people who are being hurt, and you're wondering, where is God when people just do awful things to each other? Or I look at our economic system, and there are winners and losers, and today more than ever, the winners are really winning, the losers are really losing, and there's not that many people in the middle and in between, and it's getting worse for them. And I wonder, where is God while the people that are doing awful things are prospering, and people who are trying so hard are struggling? Or I look at the environment, and I look at all this weird weather that we're having, droughts out in the West. If we get too much rain, we'll have floods here in the East, massive storms, and we know that our actions are in some ways causing these problems. But as a country and as a world, we're not doing anything about it. And then I wonder, does God care? Why would God allow these things to happen to us? And this is a question that people have been asking for a very long time of God. There's a very fancy word called theodicy, and it means the study of evil. And early philosophers asked this question, that and they assume all these things are true, and I'm not going to get into all this, but they assume that God is good. They assume that God is all-knowing. They assume that God is all-powerful. And if God is good, and if God is all-knowing, and if God is all-powerful, then why do bad things happen? Why is there evil in the world? And now I don't have a perfect answer to that question, but I've often talked about it in terms of this, that God created us out of love. God wants us to love God back. But for us to love God, we have to have the choice not to love God. We're not created to be robots or automatons. That God gives us free will so that we can freely love God. But for us to have the free will to love God, we have the free will to choose not to love God, to not love our neighbor. And that evil in the world is often the consequences of our free will and everyone else's free will coming together and creates happenstance. And that creation is beautiful. Creation is marvelous. But it's also awesome, and I mean awesome in the awe, fear-inspiring sort of way, that we live in a world full of powerful forces, and sometimes those powerful forces and our free will and happenstance lead to things that we don't like happening. People often want things from God. They want things, especially when things are going poorly. But as we read in the book of Malachi, God could ask us, well, you want this from me, but what are you doing for me? You want the blessings of my relationship, but you don't want to be in relationship with me. And that when we ask, where is God? God could ask, well, where are you? That when we look at the problems of the world and we say, God, why aren't you there? God could ask us, well, why aren't you there? And that we want God in the bad times, but do we have a relationship with God when things are going well? When we're happy, when we're blessed, when our biggest complaints are really minor things in the grand scheme of things, are we concerned about God then? Or are we only concerned about God when things aren't going the way we want them? We often want from God, but are we willing to give to God? We want God to be there, but we don't want to be there. We want God to bless us and be in relationship with us, but then we don't put any time, effort, or energy into being in relationship with God. And that when we ask, does God care? God can ask us, do we care? Today's lesson makes the case that God does care. God cares for us like a parent cares for a child. And like a parent, God wants us to care for the parent, too. To give you some context for today's lesson, that it's written in the time of the exiles. That, as I've said several times before, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. And they took many of the people who were living in the southern kingdom into exile. After a period of time, the Babylonians fell to the Persians. The Persians decided that they wanted to bring the people back to the land, at least the ones they didn't need anymore. And so they were moving back to the land. But the land wasn't what it was before. The walls of the city were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The place where God rested on earth in their minds. And the monarchy was destroyed. Their whole way of life, the way they had lived before the exile, was gone. And now they're left to try to rebuild their lives, wondering, if we're God's chosen people, how could all these bad things happen to us? And in the midst of all this, they are trying to rebuild their lives, and bad things happen to them. They see evil people prospering. They see that their crops are dying from the drought or the locusts. And they're wondering, where is God in the midst of this? Why is God allowing all these bad things to happen to me? In this last section of Malachi, the book wraps up by kind of taking some of the different themes that we've seen throughout the book and highlighting them. The first is that God is sending a messenger. We're reminded at the very end of this book that God's going to send a messenger. And we looked at that in chapter 3 of Malachi, that God would send a messenger. Now, as Christians, we believe that might be John the Baptist or Jesus, but that God was going to send a messenger to reconcile the people with God. We also see a second theme that we've seen in this book, and that's judgment. That God does care how we act, that God does care about what we do to each other, and that there will be judgment for those who do not turn back to God, for those who do not purify themselves, for those who are not refined by God's grace. Justice is another issue related to judgment that we see in this section, that there will be consequences, that God will punish those who have not turned back to God. We see, again, another theme, the need to return back to God, that throughout the book of Malachi, they've been challenged, they've been pushed to turn back to God. There's also some new themes in today's lesson, reconciliation, that God wants to be reconciled with them. God wants to be in right relationship with them. God wants to write them in the book of remembrance. God wants them to turn back to God. And God says if you do it, and they seem to do it in today's lesson, there will be reconciliation. There's hope. That all of we've read so far has been pretty dire, that you need to turn back. But now we see hope, that people are turning back, and that there's even future possibilities to turn back, and that God will help many of them turn back to God. And there's hope at the end of today's lesson. And this hope has a future where God's righteousness will be clear, and the ways of sin and death will also be clear, and people can bask in God's light and not live in darkness. I want to focus a little bit on the reconciliation aspect of this, that God has been challenging God's people time and time again to turn back to God, and now they can be reconciled with God, and people are being reconciled with God. God hasn't been putting them on a guilt trip or shaming them so that they can just feel bad about themselves. God has been pushing, urging, nudging them to turn back to God so they can be back in right relationship with God. God desires that they would come back, and we start to see this reconciliation today. As part of this reconciliation, God promises God's light, God's righteousness, God's healing, and joy. My favorite verse in all of Malachi is verse 2 in chapter 4 that we read today. And let me read it for you again. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, I don't spend a lot of time on dairy farms. They smell. And I don't like getting dirty, and those things will pee on you. But I had to figure out, well, what does it look like for a calf to come out of its stall for the first time? And so had to watch videos on YouTube. And if you have time this week and you have an internet connection, go on YouTube and watch calves, and maybe even watch cows. But it's just amazing. I saw some videos of calves going into the pasture for the first time. They've lived their whole lives in a stall. All they've known is their mom and the farmer, and now they're being allowed to go out into the pasture. They've known the barn that smells and is dark. Now they're out in the sunlight and the green grass, and they are just running around. And I don't want to project happiness on them, but they seem happy. They seem full of joy. They're full of freedom and curiosity, and their small little world has expanded. And it's a beautiful thing to see. A video that's even better is this Austrian or maybe German video. It's in German. Maybe you've seen it, but they speak in English. Maybe I saw it from you all here at Heatherville. But anyway, there's these big cows. These aren't calves. These are big cows, several hundred pound cows, and they've been in the barn all winter. They've been in the barn, not in the pasture because of the snow. And you get to see them go into the pasture for the first time all winter. And these are big cows, and they are leaping and running with joy. They are so happy to be out of that barn, so happy to be outside. And that's this image of joy, of happiness that God wants for God's people, that God's light is going to be on them, of righteousness. They're going to see God's righteousness, and they're going to be healed. And then they're going to be full of joy like a calf coming out of the stall for the first time. God has been challenging them and prodding them, not so that they'd feel bad, not so that they'd be upset, but that God wants something better for them than they have now, and they need to turn back to God to experience it. That God has something better in store for them. That calf might think if their whole life was spent in that stall, that life is not that great. But once they go in that pasture for the first time, they see that stall led them to something bigger and better. When we look at evil in the world and wonder where God's justice is, what we see in Malachi is that the reason we don't see justice is that we think they need it, but we need it too. And that we don't want God's justice. We need God's mercy. and that they've God's been patient with them because God wants them to turn back. God wants something better for them, but they don't see it, and God's trying to challenge them to see it. And as they've been struggling to wonder, where is God? Why doesn't God magically provide all the different things that they want? Why doesn't God get rid of the locust? Why doesn't God get rid of this drought? Why doesn't God provide what we need? God is challenging them to say, what you really need is not material blessings, but you need to trust me. You don't need what you think you need. What you really need is me. And that the challenge for them has been to give themselves over to God, to trust God, to love God, to give God their best, and that what they really need is not material things, but they really need God. And that God's been patient with them. God's been challenging them. God's been asking them to turn back so that they can experience something better than what they're experiencing now, something better than this world offers. God wants them to be in this book of remembrance. God wants them to revere the name of the Lord. God wants them to keep the commandments and ordinances that Moses taught them, to honor the covenant that the people have made with God in the desert, and to honor their relationship with God, because God wants them. God wants to be in relationship with them. And I believe that God wants us just as much as God wanted them. And that's the main point of my sermon today. God wants us. As we think about God wanting us, we can think about several of the different points I've made in this sermon series, that God wants our best. God wants our hearts. God wants our focus. God wants our trust. And all of these things lead up to God wants us. God wants our lives. God wants our whole beings. And when you look at any of these different things, you might think of them, we are either trusting God or we're not trusting God. That we're either giving God our hearts or we're not giving God our hearts, or focus or no focus. But a better way to think about it is that all these different things are a spectrum. That you don't just one day say, well, I'm going to give God my best, and suddenly give God your best and everything. That we start out on one end not giving God our best, and then on another end giving God everything. And we live on this spectrum and we grow on this spectrum. Or in terms of trust, that we might say on one end of the spectrum we nominally trust God, but on the other spectrum we live as if we fully rely and trust on God. And that these are all spectrums. These are all things that we grow in. It's not simply a checklist. You don't say, well, Monday I'm going to give God my best. Tuesday I'm going to give God my heart. Thursday I'm going to give God my focus. By Sunday I'll give God my trust. They're all spectrums. And all of them lead up to this bigger spectrum of giving God ourselves, because God wants us. And it's a way to think about our relationship with God. We're ever growing in this spectrum, ever giving more of ourselves to God. That as we seek to give God our best, our hearts, our focus, and our trust, we ultimately give ourselves to God. It's easy to complain when we are unhappy, when things aren't going our way. It's easy to dismiss God and say, well, if I'm not getting what I want, then God must not be present. But what's harder and what's more difficult and yet more rewarding is in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, to still trust God, to still give God ourselves, and to offer our lives to God. God doesn't want our time, just a little bit of it. God wants all of our time. And God doesn't want just some little compartment of our lives. God wants all of our lives. In fact, God wants us to live for God. When you read the letters of Paul, Paul doesn't talk about being better. Paul talks about a new life in Christ, that he no longer lives for himself, but he lives for Christ, and Christ lives in him. Some of you might remember my sermon from our sermon series last year on old-time religion, where I talked about regeneration, the idea that we are created new in Christ when we give our lives over to God by God's grace, and that we live new lives because we give our lives over to God. Now, it's easy to think, well, one day I was a total, awful, terrible sinner, and now today I'm totally giving my life over to God. But this new life starts small. And by the grace of God, and as we surrender and give ourselves to God, it grows over time. And it's a spectrum, that you don't just go from one end of the spectrum to another, that you grow and change, and over time you give more and more of yourself to God, that more and more of your life is given over to Christ, that Christ lives in you more and more over time. As Methodists, we sometimes talk about this as Christian perfection. The idea that we could grow on this spectrum and live on this spectrum so much that we get to a point where we're so in love with God, and so in love with our neighbor, there's no room for sin in our lives, at least for a moment. But that doesn't start overnight. It takes time to grow. It takes time as we surrender. It takes time as we give more of our lives to God. To give our lives to God, we have to open ourselves up to God's grace. We have to enter a surrendering process where we start to surrender our lives to God, that we often want to make our own decisions. But we need to surrender our decision making to God and pray for discernment. That instead of making decisions for ourselves, we turn to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do this? How do you want me to act in this situation? And that the more we surrender our decisions to God, the more we surrender our lives to God. And that we have our own wills. We have the things that we want done. We have the things we want to accomplish. But part of the surrendering process is to surrender our will for God's will. That God has things that God wants for us. God has things that God wants us to do. And part of our surrendering process is to surrender our will for God's will. We all have hopes and dreams. We all have things that we'd love to see happen in the future. But as part of the surrendering process, we start to give up our hopes and dreams for God's dreams and God's aspirations. That we think we know what we want to be happy going in the future, but we start to realize that God has something better in store, something better for our lives than we can imagine as we surrender our dreams and our hopes for God's dreams and God's aspirations. As part of this process, we start to surrender our resources, what we own, to give to God's glory, to say, you know what, I don't need this. God can use it better than I can use it. That it's better for God to use this than for whatever purpose I want. Part of that is surrendering our time, that we start to give more and more of our time to God each day and saying that, you know what, God can use our time better than we can. This time spent in investing our relationship with God is spent better than any other way that we could choose to use it. Now, most of us aren't just going to surrender everything all at once. Occasionally, you read about someone who reads the Bible, has an encounter with God, and they just jump from one end of the spectrum to another. But most of us, we take incremental steps. It's a growing process that we grow in each day. But as we take small steps, we can pray, we can surrender decisions and aspects of our lives to God, and we can continue to open ourselves up to God's grace, to be shaped and changed and made new in Christ each and every day. And that we slowly start to seek God's will, God's desires, God's hopes for our lives, and we follow God and let God choose our path. As United Methodists, we say that we are to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. A disciple is a follower, and we are following God on this journey. We are following Jesus on this journey of transformation as we are made new. And then we start to experience all that God wants for us, because God wants us. Now, often in this sermon series, it's been a little dire. It's been a little severe that the people are angry at God and God is angry at the people, that they're saying, God, don't you care? And God's saying, well, you don't care. And they've been trying to reconcile with that. But God has been harsh with them, not because God wants them to be unhappy, not because God wants them to be miserable, but because God has something better in store for them. I think about it in terms of this, that when we're children, we often don't like what our parents tell us to do. They set rules, they enforce those rules, and when we're a child, we often don't like those rules. We think they're arbitrary. We think our parents are just trying to make us miserable, and so we find every way we can to circumvent those rules. But for those of you who are parents, or for those of you who just watch parents at work, a good parent doesn't set rules to be mean. A good parent doesn't set rules to be arbitrary. A good parent has aspirations for their child. A good parent wants the best for their child and sets those rules so that they might be able to live a better life than if they didn't follow those rules. And in many ways, our faith is like that. That people often think, well, if I follow the Ten Commandments, if I do this, I do that, my life is going to be dreary and God is arbitrary. But as you experience this surrendering process, as you start to give yourself to God, you realize that God's ways, God's desires for our lives, God's aspirations for our lives are not dreary. There's something better than we can ever experience in this world. That as we live in God's light, we see that the world of darkness has very little to offer us. We're like that calf jumping out of that stall for the very first time, experiencing the freedom, the joy, the wonder that God has in store for us. And it's not... this whole thing is not surrendering to God because we just are unhappy. But we realize that our ultimate happiness, our ultimate joy, the wellspring of everything we are comes from God. And the more we surrender to God, the more we have what God wants for us in our lives. And as we realize this, and as we live into this, we experience the full joy of what God wants for us. That we experience the joy, hope, peace, and faith, and love that God wants for us. But we can only experience that as we surrender ourselves to God, because God wants us, and God wants us to be different, to live a new life in Christ. My challenge for us this week is to assess where you are on this spectrum and just pray to God. God, what's the next thing I can surrender in my life? What's the next decision I can give to you? How do you want me to take my next step of faith? for those of you who are not in a place to surrender to God, who are not, you know, have hurt and pain, or there are things in your life separating you from God, I just invite you to pray that God heals you, repairs you. That part of the reconciliation process we see here in Malachi is that God's light will heal those who need healing, and that God will heal you so that you can start to surrender yourself to God, because God wants us. Amen.